To have all of you here, welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. And I do want to welcome you to, and I call it this often, but the living room. I really do look at it that way because we gather casually but intentionally to dive into the Bible. And I love this part of the week. And I just want to say that you are my people at heart. I love this kind of study. And it would intimidate a lot of people to sit down for an entire hour and just go through the Bible a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter, a book at a time, to spend months on end inside a single book of the Bible. But not you, not this crew. So this is our hardcore theological crew here at the church. You're my people, my tribe. And I do think that this kind of study is just a wonderful blessing for the believer because we get to go through the Bible the way it was laid out for us. And that is from the beginning to the end of a book. The way the author received the message from the Holy Spirit, we get to read it in that order and receive the same thing, hopefully. So I'm glad you're here. And I hope that you take this, you know, the stuff that we talk about here on Wednesday night, some observations and just insights that I have about the scriptures. I hope you take that and add that to your Bible study, but not that this would be all of it. I hope that you're reading other things and listening to other teachers and doing your own digging and your own research and your own growth, and that this would be a part of it. So you take what you get on Wednesday, you add it to the other stuff that you're doing on your own, and you are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord like we're commanded to do. So that's what we're here to do tonight. And with that, if I would invite you to open to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We just barely started it last week, and so we're going to back up to the very beginning of that chapter. But we are in 2 Samuel 11 tonight. While you're getting there, this is the very beginning of the month, and so if you would like, you actually have first crack at our new book of the month in honor of Mother's Day. It's called 12 Extraordinary Women. And I think that we don't give enough attention to the women of the Bible, the heroines of the Bible, the women of great faith who did a lot, who were used by God in mighty ways. They don't get enough airtime. And so that's what this book is all about, 12 Extraordinary Women. And it follows the life of Eve and Sarah, Rahab, Ruth, Hannah, Mary, Anna, the Samaritan woman, Martha and Mary, Mary Magdalene, Lydia, and of course, a couple of others. So there are a number of wonderful stories in this. It's just $9. It's usually $12, but because it's our book of the month, it's $9. That will, of course, include your sales tax, but 12 Extraordinary Women from the Bible. So that's available in our bookstore tonight. Just another quick reminder, this coming Sunday, we have our Shepherds 101 class. So if you're fairly new to the church or newer to the church, and you haven't been through an orientation or anything like that, that's what this is for. You can sign up at the welcome desk. It's going to be following the third service on Sunday. We're going to meet in the fellowship hall. We'll have tables set up. We're going to have lunch. There's a pretty good group of people that have signed up for it now. But if you're interested in how to get involved or, you know, what the church here is all about, the direction that we're going, some history about the church, the way it operates, if you have any questions about those things, that's what this is for. So it's a great little orientation, very informal, but we'll just kind of gather around together. We'll have some lunch together, and we'll talk about the church here. Again, you can sign up for that at the welcome desk. 2 Samuel 11. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to gather and to open your word. And Lord, we do this weekly, but we know this is not just a mechanical thing. This isn't just a habit. This isn't something that we do automatically without thinking about it. Lord, this is intentional. We're here because we know that there is blessing in the truth that you've revealed through your word. And so we want to read that, want to study that. We want to dive into the deep end of the Bible. And so tonight as we do that, I pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and our ears and our hearts for what you have for us here. In Jesus' name, Amen. Chapter 11, as I mentioned last week, highlights the worst possible time of David's entire life. And not a bad time because he falls on misfortune or even because he's betrayed. Certainly those things have happened to him in life. But a terrible time because he makes the worst decision he will ever make as a king, as a leader, as a man. And I think it's important that these things are in the Bible because it reminds us that even broken people can be used by God, and even our heroes are broken people. Contrast that, for example, with other world religions and their human heroes and how they tend to look at them with kind of a skewed lens. For example, the Mormons look at Joseph Smith as a man who lived without sin. The Catholic Church looks at Mary and the saints as people who were essentially without sin. In the Far East religions, the Dalai Lama is elevated to that status. In Islam, the Prophet Muhammad is elevated to that status. And so everywhere you go in the world, human heroes of world religions, however faulty and fallible they may have been in life, have been elevated to this kind of status of a deity, and they worship them, and they put them up on these pedestals. And in doing so, they forget that these people were fallible and were human and made mistakes and made terrible choices. On the other hand, in the Bible, when we read about the heroes of Scripture, the men and the women that God used and used in very mighty ways, it's not shy about showing their weaknesses and their faults and their failures to remind us of those very things that I just mentioned, that they're people. And we don't worship the people. We don't worship the heroes of the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. And our God uses broken people to accomplish his perfect and complete will. And I think that's one of the most wonderful things about our faith, is that despite the fact that every one of us has issues and faults and misgivings, and every one of us has doubts and questions, and everyone makes decisions that we later wish we hadn't, God can still use us in spite of all those things. It was in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, that the Apostle Paul said, "I do the very thing that I hate, because of the flesh that I live in, because sin dwells within me." In the book of Revelation, when John is in heaven and he looks around and he falls down and worships at the feet of an angel, the angel says, "Don't do that. We serve the same God." Our worship in the Christian faith is very specifically directed to one person and one only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that God sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so we worship Christ, we follow his example, and we learn from these people that God has used in the past. David is the one we're learning from tonight. And we get to learn about one of the worst decisions that he's ever made. And so I want to back up, and I want to start at verse 1 and just kind of recap where we are, because I know we touched on it a little bit last week, but it says in verse 1, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem." It's not a sin that David isn't with the army. I mentioned this a little bit last week, but again, to just lay the groundwork for tonight, I'll mention it again. This is a battle that began in chapter 10, but it was left unfinished. In ancient times, warfare wasn't year-round. They didn't have winter gear. They didn't have the ability to go over mud and to traverse mountains in bad weather, in storms, in all kinds of situations and climates. And so there was a season for war. I mean, it was literally a season. It was campaign season. It was fighting season. In Ecclesiastes, it tells us there is a season for everything, and there is a time under heaven for every matter. There's a time for peace and a time for war. Well, this is the time for war. This is when the kings and the armies and the chariots and the horses and everybody suit up and they go out and they fight on behalf of their country. Usually, these would be wars of expansion. Under David and these kinds of campaigns, Israel will actually grow to be the largest it had ever and has ever been since. And he'll capture more territory than Saul ever did. After David, it will be eroded away a little at a time until eventually it breaks in two. It's reconciled again, but smaller than it was previously. And so here, this is kind of like the peak. This is Israel's manifest destiny, if you will. And you might recognize that term. That was the belief that during colonial times and during the early, the 1800s, when the U.S. was expanding westward, it was this idea that it was the destiny of our nation to go from coast to coast, that everything in between was there for the taking. Well, Israel has the same kind of idea. They have the land that God has promised to them, that he said, just go and get it, and they're in the process of doing that. Incidentally, even though they will be the largest they have ever been, they still will not ever fully attain the promise of God because there's a number of cities kind of toward the north that they're not able to capture, mainly because of their disobedience and their doubt. But nonetheless, they're going to grow, and they grow under David, and they grow during these kinds of campaigns. So it's the springtime, and they're fighting. And David was in the original battle because you remember he said, look, if they're too much for you over there, we'll come and help. And if they're too much for us over here, you come and help, but we're going to have to divide and conquer. And you remember why this battle even started back in chapter 10, because David was offering gifts and peace, and he was showing kindness, and he was sending out envoys of kindness and gifts, and they come all the way to the Ammonites, and their envoy is received and rejected because the suspicion is they're spies. Only they're not just rejected, they're humiliated, their beards are shaved, they raise their army, and they go march on Israel. David responds with his forces. The battle begins, but it isn't concluded, and that's what they're coming back to here. And so David began this battle, but he doesn't finish it. He, for some reason, we don't know why, but for some reason, decides that he's going to stay home. It could be that David is 50 years old at this point in his life, which he is. And it could be that he says, you know, I've been fighting a long time, ever since I can remember. In fact, some of my earliest memories are in battle against Goliath back when I was still too young to even wear armor. And ever since then, I've been fighting and fighting. And every season, I'm fighting. And it's constant war after war for probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 or more years. David has been fighting just about every year of his life. And so maybe he's at a point where he goes, you know, the thrill of it's kind of gone. You know, my bones aren't what they used to be. And this is a young man's game. I'm going to let them go out. They can fight the battle. They can have the glory. I'm going to kind of sit home and just let them do their thing. But for whatever reason it is, that may be one, David is home. And he's not with his army. And it isn't a sin that David is home. There was no mandate that he go. It's not like he was disobeying God. It was cultural. It was tradition that the king would lead. But certainly there was nothing in the law that says the king had to be at the front of the army. And so using his prerogative, his command decision, the privilege that comes with being the guy in charge, he says, you know, I'm going to go ahead and leave this to my second in command. I'm going to stay home. There's nothing wrong with that decision inherently except this. It will set him up to be idle. And idle hands, my grandmother always used to tell me, do the devil's work. And we're going to see David's hands do just that very thing. And so it says, now when evening came, he arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It's interesting how all this is kind of unfolding. David didn't necessarily make a sinful decision to remain home by himself while all the men are away fighting battle and all the wives are at home. It wasn't an evil decision by itself, but it certainly wasn't a wise one. And I think there is a lot to be said for wisdom in life. You know, somebody wants to find wisdom this way. Knowledge is knowing if you can. Wisdom is knowing whether you should. David could make this decision. It was within his rights to do so. But is it the wisest thing? Is he setting himself up for success, or is he setting himself up for failure? Has he put himself in a position where any amount of failure at all is going to be catastrophic? One of the things I always encourage people to do is build margins in your life. And here's what I mean by that. Don't live so close to the edge of sin that any trip, that any misjudgment or miscalculation results in failure. But rather, live back farther from that. You don't want to walk around on the cliff, in other words. You want to set it up so that even if you are tempted and even if you make an unwise decision, there's a lot of room in between you and failure. If it's a person, for example, who is tempted by internet gambling and they're not able to control that, you know what a great buffer would be? Get rid of the internet. Get rid of your credit cards. Get rid of the ability to spend money online. That way, when you're tempted and you purpose in your heart that you would do it if you could, you've built this margin in your life so that you can't actually still go through with it. Well, David has no margin. He's walking around on the edge of his house, looking around, and he notices the beautiful Bathsheba. Again, there's no sin in what he has seen. He can't help that. We don't know if Bathsheba was bathing on the roof. Perhaps. Unlikely, but perhaps. More likely, she's in a room in her home, and David has kind of like a straight angle view, and the curtains aren't closed because, you know, all the men are gone anyway, and so she's taking a bath. That could be. But for whatever reason, David stumbles upon this, and you can't help what you see. And I love how one person put it one time. It wasn't the glance that did him in, it was the gaze. It was the fact that he saw Bathsheba and he saw her beauty and he didn't turn away. He stared, and it says that she was very beautiful in appearance. In some versions, it puts it this way, that he beheld her in his eyes. Well, that's where the problem is. It wasn't that he noticed she was bathing and then covered his eyes and said, you know, I shouldn't be seeing that. I'm going to go downstairs and grab a broom and clean out the garage. I'm going to remove myself from this position as quickly as I possibly can. No, it was that he saw and he stared. And then he took it even farther, and it says that he inquired about her. So now we're going from an unfortunate kind of glance to an intentional kind of gaze to this deliberate act of sinful behavior that David is now premeditating his own actions. And so he inquired about the woman. And the messenger said that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I think it's another thing to point this out. David is committing this sin, and I think we can agree what's about to happen is terrible, it's awful. In today's society, this would make frontline news. In fact, it does all the time when people in positions of authority use those positions to prey upon those who are subordinate to them. It's terrible when it happens in any generation, anywhere. But I think it's even worse that David is using the position that God has given him to protect the people of Israel to now prey on one of those same individuals. In the New Testament, we're warned about a wolf in sheep's clothing. And it's the idea that there are people who will come into the fellowship of believers And they will appear on the outside to be innocent and genuine, but then their motives inside are very different. Now, David is not a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, God referred to him as a man after God's own heart. So we know that David is not that. But this kind of behavior resembles that type of thing, where you use the position that God has given you. You use the honesty of God's people against them, which is what David is doing here. And so I think it's doubly despicable. It's even worse, not just because he's in charge and he's the king and he has power, but more so because the power he has was given to him by God so that he could protect God's people. And yet here he's going after the wife of Uriah. And so David sent messengers and took her in verse 4. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The uncleanness is the uncleanness of adultery. And Bathsheba has, through no fault of her own, I mean, it certainly does imply here that this was all David's doing, this is a power imbalance, but nonetheless, she has had sexual relations with a man, not her husband, and so that brings about an uncleanness that she needs to be purified from. And so this was great fun for David. He saw Bathsheba, he liked what he saw, he gazed at her, he stared at her, the lust built up in his heart to where he couldn't contain it anymore, and he sent out these messengers and asked about her, and he learned even more, and learned that this was the wife of a soldier who was away at battle, so there's no way he's even going to get caught. So he sends for Bathsheba, he brings her to himself, he has this affair with her. David is getting everything that he wants, but notice, it leaves her defiled. And I think there's a great warning in that, that our behavior can defile other people. I think about how when somebody is part of a family and they commit an act of sin, a criminal act, something that they get arrested for, and how they go to prison and they're suffering the consequences of their crime, certainly, but so too are the people left behind. Because not only has this person been removed from the picture, and now mom or dad or brother or sister, whoever it was that was part of the home, is now separated in jail, but it's a shame that descends on the entire family that they have someone in prison. And I've spoken with many family members of people in jail, and it's something they're always embarrassed about. They don't want people to know. They don't want their friends to know. They're ashamed to admit that someone from their household would have done something like this. And so this person was getting their jollies doing something that got them in trouble, but that has affected their family. And it happens here. David did exactly what he lusted in his heart to do. And he seems, or he believes, that he's gotten away with it, but it's left Bathsheba defiled. And so she has to go home and purify herself from the uncleanness. And it goes on to say, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. There are some decisions that you can make that will change your life forever. Things that we don't think about in the moment, but will change the course of your life forever. This is a great example. Another example could be a person who decides to drink too much and get behind the wheel because their home is only 5 minutes down the road. And on the way, they run into a family and kill 5 people at once. I'm not making that up. That actually happened in Albuquerque on a Thanksgiving day. An individual had too much to drink on an airline coming into the state, landed at the Albuquerque International Airport, got in a rental car, went north on I-40 towards Santa Fe, and because he had too much to drink, he drifted into oncoming traffic and had a head-on collision with a minivan, killing a family of 5. It was his decision, made in an instant, that not only ended their lives, but also ruined his forever. So much pain came out of that decision, and it will never go back in the bottle. Our decisions can do that. You know, one act of road rage, one misspoken word, one decision that we know we shouldn't do, but we give in to the emotions of the heart and the time, and we give in to the heat of the moment. And one decision really can do these things. And so David had an affair. It was a momentary decision. It was a major lapse of character, but it was for a very brief period of time. However, it will have ramifications, by the way, that are still felt to this very day. The child that comes out of this affair is going to die. David will take Bathsheba as a wife later on, and through her will have a son named Solomon. Solomon will be one of the youngest of David's 20 children. And because he's one of the youngest and the glory doesn't go to the eldest, there's going to be sibling rivalry that happens among these 20. And as they grow up, there's going to be infighting and bickering and arguing, and there's going to be great disturbance in Israel. So much so that when Solomon grows up, repeats very similarly the sins of his father and has 300 wives, 700 concubines, his sons will grow up and break the nation in two. It will stay that way until they're invaded. They're going to be dispersed. Eventually, they'll be called back together again. And yet, they will still face enemies and invasion and possession from the Greeks, from the Persians, from the Babylonians, from the Romans. Fast forward another several thousand years, and Israel is still dealing with the fallout of this decision. There has never been peace in Israel since this affair on that one night of David's life. And so it is a decision that will change not only his life, her life, the life of the child to come, the life of the nation, the life of the world will be affected this way. Then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah the Hittite tells you where he's from. He's a Hittite. He's a Canaanite man. He was originally his family. It's an interesting kind of thing. But when Israel was wandering around for the 40 years in the wilderness, and they were there, you remember why, because God said, "I'm giving you the land of Canaan." And they get to the border. They send in 12 spies. They come back. 10 of them say, "There's no way we can do it." The nation doubts. God says, "Fine. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Nobody who's over the age of 20 is ever even going to see it." So none of the spies got to see it, with the exception of the two that remained faithful. And a whole generation of Israelites are going to die off. Their children will inherit the land of Canaan. And then they do. They go over the border 40 years later. They start taking city after city, and they win battle after battle. But they're fighting the people of Canaan, the Canaanites. Well, a descendant of these Canaanites is Uriah the Hittite. He's a man who his family made the decision that as the Israelites came in and they occupied the area, they weren't going to fight, they weren't resisting. Instead, they're going to become one of Israel, although they'll always be identified by their original nationality. They're part of the nation of Israel now. They've been kind of absorbed that way. And so Uriah has that lineage, which is why he's Uriah the Hittite. So he sent Joab to Uriah. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. So he puts up this false pretense. Uriah, I've sent you because, you know, you're from the front lines, and I just want to know how the battle is going. Well, if David had gone with his army, not only would he have avoided this whole mess, but he certainly would have known how the battle was going. However, he's not there. And so he puts up this very believable kind of facade, saying, you know, I just need someone to give me a report from the front lines and tell me how everything's going. So David said to Uriah, verse 8, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Hey, Uriah, you know, it's been a long journey. I appreciate the report. Hey, buddy, while you're here in town, why don't you go home? Go visit your wife. Take a load off. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. Some versions tell us it was a gift of food, it was a feast. But really what it is, if you haven't picked up now, David is being very deceitful in all of this. He sends for Uriah because he wants to bring him home. He uses this lie to tell him he's there just to give a report. Oh, and by the way, since you're here, just take advantage of the opportunity. Take a load off. Go home. And you know what? I tell you what, I'm going to bless you, Uriah. You've been such a great servant to me. You're a wonderful warrior. And you've given me this great report. I'm going to send you with a whole banquet. Why don't you go home, have a great time tonight, visit with your wife. And, you know, the battle's still going to be there later, but go rest easy now. And so he sends him with this gift, but I'm sure you have figured out by now it's not intended to be a gift, but rather a tale. This is a tattletale. This is someone there to ensure that Uriah does, in fact, go home. But it says, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab, the servant of my lord, are campaigning in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." It turns out Uriah is quite a guy, and his character is impeccable. And not only that, but he outright tells David, "Look, you know, this isn't even right. Not only are my comrades in arms out suffering in the field, but the ark of the Lord is out there, and I'm going to be here living it up, drinking, having a wonderful evening. I can't bring myself to do it. So I'll tell you what, I'm just going to sleep out here. I'm not going to go home to comfort. No one's going to accuse me of that." And so he doesn't go. He doesn't think it's right. He doesn't want special treatment. He's an honorable guy. And David doesn't know what to do with that. And I'll tell you what, in your life, people won't know what to do with it either. When your character is like Uriah, when your honesty just bleeds through, when you are unimpeachable, when there's nothing that the world can offer you to cause you to violate your convictions, people aren't going to know how to handle that. Because we live in a world where everything can be bought. It has a price. Everything comes with a tag. And even if people say it's not for sale, you flash enough dollar signs in their face, and it's amazing how their whole countenance will change. But people genuinely and generally don't know what to do when they come up against a Uriah, someone whose integrity is worth more to them than momentary pleasure. David certainly doesn't know what to do with it, because this isn't how he's behaved. And so what do you do with that? How do you respond to that? How does the world react when they come in contact with a person who is so fortified in their own convictions that there's nothing you can say or do to move them from that? I'll tell you what they do. They get hostile. And they try and tear it down any which way they can. Even if you're not being aggressive, you just simply won't partake. It makes you a bigger target. And it makes the battle you will fight more ferocious, because they're going to come at you even more, because now it's a challenge. Now it's time to see what's it going to take to get this person to come down from that place. And so David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So even now it doesn't work. All right, he won't do this on his own. Let's get him plastered. And he's going to forget why he's here. He's going to forget all this stuff. Instinctively, he's going to go home. And the moment he goes through that door, David's problems are over. Because you know now what he can say? Oh, it's Uriah's baby. Uriah came home from the battle. He went to his wife. She was pregnant the next day. And he doesn't remember it because, you know, we had a really good time. But Uriah went into his wife. And David thinks he's off the hook. He can set Uriah up for this. And everybody would believe it after all because they're married. This would be very logical to assume it would happen. Only, again, Uriah is quite a guy. And even through the alcohol and even through all of that, it doesn't work. He's unimpeachable. Now, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, which is kind of a salt in the wound. Uriah is about to deliver his own assassination order. He doesn't know it, of course, but he's being a loyal servant. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front of the line, the fiercest battle, and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also dies. You know, sin is a great liar. It promises fun. It really does. It looks enticing. Even going back to the book of Genesis, it says that, you know, that this forbidden fruit that Eve held and looked at, that it was pleasing to the eye. It looked good, and it was good for a number of things. It was good because it was food. It looked good visually. It would make one wise. There's the threefold of temptation that comes up that we read about later in the New Testament. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It represented all of those things. But it looked good, and it promised a lot. And there always is that. You know, every needle comes with a promise. Every act, every behavior, every temptation, every desire, every lust, it comes with a promise, and the promise is you're going to feel good, and the truth is, for a moment, probably you do. It's satisfying, and it fulfills this kind of desire that people have. In Spanish, the word is called antojo, and it's where you want something, and you just have this craving for it. You could have an antojo for ice cream. It's just, you know, I really want a sundae right now for some reason. Well, there is that. There is that lust in the heart for these things that God doesn't want for our life, because he knows, although they look good on the outside, they're filled with deception, and they're filled with heartache, and they're filled with all kinds of destructive tendencies. They look good, but inside it's terrible. I can't think of anything more harmful to people than what we're seeing here. David's desire welled up within him. In the book of James, it says we're tempted and enticed by our own desire. So it welled up within him. He lusted after Bathsheba with this desire for her that he satisfied in the moment, and certainly in the moment, I'm sure he loved it and enjoyed himself. Only very quickly thereafter, the consequences of this decision start unraveling. She's unclean. She's been defiled. He has ruined a marriage. Now she's pregnant, so he's brought her husband home trying to tempt him, only he's not temptable. And so what does he do? He gets the man drunk. There's a sin. But still, Uriah doesn't want to go to his wife. He won't compromise. So he orders the assassination of this man who has no idea that any of these things have happened. And that is how sin goes. It kind of has this collateral damage effect on the world around us. We think it's just a behavior that we've done. You know, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. And I'm sure David thought that in the moment. You know, I'm not really hurting anybody. Uriah doesn't have to know, and she's going to have a baby, but he's going to go to her anyway. And so it's not like it wouldn't have naturally happened. And I'm the king after all, and he's 50 years old. So he probably is thinking, I paid my dues. I've done enough. I can let the other guys go out and fight the battle. I'm going to stay home and enjoy life as a king. And here's an opportunity. And so here's the desire, and it certainly felt good to him. But now we see how it's destroyed lives, and we see how it continues to have this fallout. And so Uriah the Hittite died.
Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'" So this is an ancient strategy. If you're attacking a fortified position, and it's even a modern strategy to a degree, although because of mechanized devices and because of GPS and missiles and stuff, it doesn't really affect us the same way as it did back then. But when you have infantry and chariots and horses, and you get close to a fortified position, all they have to do is just kind of look down and throw their arrows or shoot their arrows and drop the rocks and dump oil over the wall and boiling water and all kinds of hazards and yucky things that armies really don't want to go up against, because it's a terrible way to go out. Your whole force can be decimated there at the walls of a city, and the other side might not suffer any casualties at all. It's a total loss. That's why in ancient times, they didn't do that. Instead, what they would do is they would siege a city for months on end, maybe a year on end. They would bring in artillery, some kind of catapult or trebuchet, some way to launch projectiles at the city. But a direct frontal assault by infantry onto a fortified wall structure like this just never happened. Any first-day cadet at a military academy would have known that. And so he says, look, if he gets mad at you that we did this because we shouldn't be doing this, and if it happens that his wrath rises against you, and he says in verse 21, "Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, that so he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?" So if this is his reply, don't you remember all these times where it failed? "Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite died also.'" Wink, wink, wink. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" This would have normally been devastating news. I mean, the type of news that would get a general beheaded to lead an army into this kind of a one-sided loss. I mean, this isn't something they would do. But David understood, and he read between the lines, that the message from the front was, Uriah's gone. And so he goes, you win some, you lose some. What are you going to do? Try again tomorrow. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The problem with sin, especially what David has done here, and that is sin that we try and cover up, is it doesn't matter how much we try and cover it, we can't hide it from God. He sees the heart. He knows the things that are hidden. He understands the thoughts and the intents. Think back to Adam and Eve's sin. They were told not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the warning. And so the serpent came and deceived Eve first, who then also gave some to her husband, and he ate also, it tells us in Genesis 3. And the moment they ate, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so what you have there is this promise of wonder that comes from the temptation. Just give in to this thing, and you know what? You're going to be as smart as God. There's things that God is keeping from you. You're going to understand all of it. And so all you have to do is just eat.
And so they do. And you know what? Some of it was true. They understood. The innocence was gone. They knew right from wrong. They knew good and evil. All of a sudden, they look at the world with different eyes. They see the evil side of life, something they had been kind of protected from up until then. You know, there's an old saying, ignorance is bliss, and Adam and Eve lived in a righteous kind of blessed ignorance, that they were unaware of Satan and demons and temptation. They were preserved from all of that until this. I remember when our kids were very young, they hadn't started school yet, and then all of a sudden, one day, it was time for our oldest Owen to get on the bus for the first time. And I remember just having this fear for him, because I know that at home, our kids live in kind of a sheltered environment. We all love each other. We're all on each other's side. I mean, as a family, of course, you know, things happen inside a family. But generally speaking, genuinely, everyone wants the best for one another. The siblings may fight, but at the end of the day, they've got each other's back and they play nice and they share rooms. And, you know, we have this family dynamic going. None of our kids have been insulted. None of them have been told that they're ugly or stupid or dumb or anything like that. But I knew that the minute they got on the bus, the minute they went around other kids, that was going to be lost. And it is inevitable. It happens to all of us. The world is not kind. We know that. It's part of growing up. But nevertheless, as a parent, you fear for that. You don't want your kids to have to deal with that. You want them to be able to enjoy school, not come home for the first time wondering, you know, why did they call me stupid? What does that mean? Why did that kid punch me in the arm? Why did I get in trouble? And in a moment, you know that the innocence has kind of been lost. Well, here, a very similar thing has happened with Adam and Eve in Genesis. The innocence is lost, and now they see the world very differently. And immediately they know that they're naked, and they know that there's a shame in that, or they feel a shame in that where there wasn't before. And so they try to cover it up. And moreover, they try to hide from God when he comes looking for them, saying, Adam, where are you? And they come out from hiding and they're covered. And they said, look, we hid because we were ashamed. We knew we were naked. And rather than God saying, it's okay, you don't need to be embarrassed, he goes, who told you you were naked? Who burst this bubble that we've had? I mean, this has been lost now. There's no going back. You can't unring the bell. And so forever then, mankind has been trying to cover up their sin and their shame and their nakedness before the Lord, who sees everything about us inside and out. And yet it doesn't matter how much we cover or how many fig leaves we sew together or how many lies are weaved in the pursuit of covering up the sin, the fact of the matter is God sees it all. And so although David thinks he's got away with it, Uriah came back to Jerusalem, then he went and died in battle. So as far as anyone knows, he went home that night, and he's not alive to refute it. David thinks he's gotten away literally with murder, but it says it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Fast forward a year, because that's how much time is in between chapter 11 and chapter 12. 1 year will elapse. And 1 year has gone by and nobody has said a word. Bathsheba by now has given birth. Their son is about 3 months old. So we can even put a timetable on this. He's still not a newborn, but he's certainly an infant. And he is young and precious and probably the apple of daddy's eye. For 1 year, David has been kind of living guilt-free from all of these things. For a year almost, it seems like maybe he's got away with this despicable act. But we know that for this whole year, David has been tormented. And we know it because For a year, no one has said anything. For a year, he's been kind of living with the knowledge of this. Him and Bathsheba know what happened, but no one else does. For a year, he's been wondering, is anyone going to find out? And we know that this is what is going through his mind, not because of what it says here in 2 Samuel, but because of what David later writes in Psalm 32. I'll read it to you. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So David remembers back to this, and he says, for that year it was miserable. It was hell on earth. I felt the conviction. I felt the guilty conscience. For a year I was wondering who's going to find out and when am I going to be outed and when is this going to break loose. And for a year he's tormented and he's afflicted and he's got no energy. He's probably depressed and every kind of weird request for his attention. Is this somebody who knows what's going on? Hey, David, you've got a missed letter. Oh, is that somebody telling me they found out? Oh, hey, David, did you hear? Oh, what are they going to say? For a year he's living in this kind of hyperactive level of suspicion, and for a year he's tormented. For a year he's got this weighing on him. But then here in chapter 12, he's going to be outed, and everything's going to come to light, as it always does. And David will confess his sin to the Lord, and in that moment there will be freedom. When I was a police officer, as I've mentioned a number of times, I worked in the jail. And I would often talk with people who were there for some kind of charge. And it wasn't like they committed a crime and they were arrested immediately. It was the people that I'm referring to now are the ones who committed some criminal act and there was a warrant for their arrest. And they went some period of time wondering if they were going to get pulled over and arrested. Are the cops going to come to their work? Are they going to get busted in their home? Is the door going to break down at any minute? They would tell you that for all of that time, they were worried about getting caught. But now that they've been caught, now that it's all out and they're over that, and they've been able to kind of go through the process and they've gone through the criminal justice system and they've received their sentence and kind of they're able to start putting this behind them, they say there was more freedom in being caught than there ever was in the time they lived on the run. And I always remembered that because I think it's very true of what happens with people when we're living kind of in sin the way David is here. It can be tormenting. And honestly, if there's anybody living in sin, it should be tormenting. It shouldn't be something we get comfortable with. If you do, if you can live in sin in comfort, I think there are some deeper faith-based salvation questions we need to ask, because David wasn't able to do it even after a year. But a year has passed, and a full 12 months, a full trip around the sun, and there's been nothing. Nobody's coming to the door, no messages, nothing at all. And it seems like David might have gotten away with it, although we know he's not at peace in his heart. Maybe he's gotten away with it until it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come upon him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who's done this deserves to die.'
He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.
There is a truth, it's a psychological, emotional truth that says people are usually speaking, and again, this is a very wide angle kind of lens, but usually speaking, people are biased against the sins that they're guilty of. And what I mean by that is people who know that they're guilty of addiction to, say, pornography, might come down much harsher on that than anything else. And the reason for it is there's a guilt that comes with indulging in this kind of behavior. And so that guilt, that shame, it kind of projected onto other people doing the same things. And so you might be willing to give a pass to anyone else. But the people who are doing the thing that you're guilty of, that you're tempted by, that you're personally involved with, it's a natural thing for people to look at that harsher than other things. And so here David is doing very much the same thing. You've got a man who's taken the prized ewe lamb, who's kind of like a daughter to this man, the only one that he had. And David, with this conscience burning, and we know it's burning because of Psalm 32, he says that the weight of the Lord was heavy on me. And so his conscience is weighing on him this entire year, and he's thinking about this every single day. And he hears about someone else who's taken some prized lamb from a father and instead of taking his own. And he goes, he deserves to die. Well, that's a bit harsh. It's an overreaction. In fact, the Old Testament law was very clear what should happen in this case, and David even mentions it in verse 6. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. That's what the law said. If you take your neighbor's lamb, if you kill them unrighteously, then you have to pay them four times the value. That was considered the penance. Did that and you're square. Justice has been served. But notice David says he deserves to die. You know what death was the punishment for? Adultery and murder and heresy and idolatry and these other capital offenses in Israel, but most commonly adultery and murder. And so you know it's on his heart because immediately he comes out with the punishment of death. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And as I said before, the sword never does depart from David's house. In fact, as I have also mentioned, Israel continues to fight to this very day. David's lineage and his legacy as a king will be one of war. It's the reason that he's not able to build the temple. I mean, he's a man of war. There's blood on his hands. There's never going to be peace under his reign again. He's ruined all of that. His sons are going to grow up. They're going to divide the nation. Solomon's sons will break the nation. And so it's true. The nation that David has been put over to protect, that he has then preyed upon using that position of advantage and power, that nation is going to be ripped apart. He'll still be the king. His line will still be the line of kings. That promise will never go away, but the nation itself is going to suffer because of his behavior. And that's true. Leaders, if you lead something, whether it's a group or a church or a team or a household, whatever it is, the people under you will suffer because of the sins of the leader. And it could be a suffering like this, where God is punishing this leader and the people because of it. Very often, it's a practical kind of suffering. that this person makes poor decisions and that filters down to all of the people and those decisions have to be endured by others. But it is true that those who are in these seats of power have the ability to either bring blessing or bring cursed or burden to the people under them through their actions. And so, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And again, there will be civil war later. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, which will happen in David's time. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And so he confesses openly and without excuse. You know, very often when people apologize, it's followed with the word, but. I'm sorry, but you should have seen what they did. I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. I'm sorry, but you should have heard what they said about me. I'm sorry, but really, it wasn't all that bad. And that's not a repentance. That's a justification. And what you could kind of stretch that out a little farther to say, I'm sorry you feel that way, but. And that's usually how people will apologize. Whenever our kids get in trouble for something, usually it's fighting with one another. It's, why did you hit your sister? Why did you hit your brother? Go apologize. I'm sorry, but they hit me first. Why did you do that? Well, you know, I shouldn't have, but you should have seen they took my snack. They took my toy. They took the remote. They did something to irritate me, so they kind of deserved it. I'm sorry this happened, but it was justified because, and they go on and on. But notice David's confession. He just simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. And certainly he did sin against the Lord. All sin is against the Lord. He's also sinned against Bathsheba. He's sinned against Uriah. He's sinned against the general that, against Joab, who he put in the middle of all of this. He has sinned against all of the army. He's sinned against anybody who was involved. And so this confession is very open and public. That's a good rule of thumb, by the way. People want to know, okay, if I'm confessing, who do I need to confess to? Well, first of all, to the Lord, because that's who you've truly sinned against. But in a lateral sense, in a human sense, a good rule of thumb, and the one that I encourage people to remember is this. The confession should be as public as the sin. And so if you've wronged someone, but it never really left them, then apologize to them. If it was your small group, apologize to your small group. If you've sinned before the whole church and affected everyone there, it should be a very public kind of confession. We don't want to make it more than it is. We don't want to treat it like less than it deserves. And so we make the confession, we make the repentance as public as the sin. In this case, David says, I've sinned against the Lord. He doesn't offer any excuse. He just says, I was wrong. I did it. You're right. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. God's mercy is able to overcome any sin. I'm going to end on that note because I'm looking at our time. But I know that there are many people who wonder that. Can God really forgive me? I mean, if you knew what I did, there's no way you would even talk to me. Can God forgive this? Can God, is he actually willing to bring me back after all the times, after all the chances, after all the repeat offenses? I've spoken with so many people over the course of the years who have the exact same hesitation. They go, you know, if you knew what I did, you wouldn't want to talk to me. There's no way God can forgive me. Sir, he can forgive you. He can forgive others. That's great. But there's no way he's going to forgive me. And if you knew it, you wouldn't talk to me either. And they have this burned into their heart that there is nothing that can ever be done about their sin. And I think it's a great thing to end on tonight because David has committed the ultimate sin in so many categories. And yet, through his act of contrition and his repentance, through this humility, Through his apology, God even forgives him. Now, that doesn't mean David is going to go scot-free, and we're going to get into that next week. Our behaviors have consequences. Being forgiven doesn't mean you're free from the consequence of your decision or your action. Certainly, and there will be many consequences that flow from David's act and from his sinful behavior. He's going to have to live with those and through those and endure those. But he realizes and he learns, and we learn from this experience, that it doesn't matter what we have done, that God can overcome anything. His grace and his mercy is greater than anything. You know, we sing the song, Grace Greater Than All My Sin. And I love the song because it reminds us that even when we're this kind of a David, that God can still receive us back. Father, it is a great thing to remember and to kind of end on tonight, because as your word tells us, none is righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, all of us have things that we wish we hadn't done. As the Apostle Paul says, I do the very thing that I hate. We all can look back on our lives and see times when you would have been totally justified in writing us off and giving us back exactly what we gave to others and repaying our evil deeds with righteous and just and merciless punishment. Lord, every one of us can think of times where we were given a second chance and a third chance, and we know that the response should have been so much worse than it was, and yet you had mercy. Every one of us can relate to David in this season of his life, because we may not have done the same thing, but every one of us has something. But Lord, it also reminds us that even though we all bring that to the table, that your word says that any who believe will have eternal life, that there is nothing that you can't overcome, that your grace is greater than all of our sin, that it covers a multitude of sin. Lord, every one of us brings something to you tonight, and I pray that we would be reminded of just how wide and how long-suffering your grace and your mercy are, and that we would live with that, because, Lord, not only do we enjoy it, but you've called us to tell other people about that. Certainly, there are folks that we know in our lives who could benefit from being reminded that if we just come to you brokenhearted, with all of it out in the open, bare before you, without any pride or any ego, without any kind of facade or any kind of mask, Lord, that you are able to receive and remove and cleanse and forgive. Lord, you are a God who forgives, and you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you on Sunday morning. And remember, if you're interested in that Shepherd 101 class, we're going to have that this week. So I encourage you to sign up for that. But until then, God bless. Have a great night.